Church, you've been very warm and welcoming, and it's your pastor's philosophy of ministry and approach is very similar to my home church, Berean Baptist. And you know, as I alluded to this morning, I'm in a lot of different churches, and I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for that opportunity, but many times it's actually a challenge to get up and preach after what's just been sung or performed or you know, what have you. And just to sing these songs honoring to Christ has really been a blessing to me. And I enjoyed going to lunch with your pastor and his wife. I know you all appreciate them and their sweet spirit and their faithfulness. 27 years, that's a long time in one ministry. And I don't know how many of you were here back in the early days when Drew Conley and Marianne were here, but that's where the Oakmans and I, we know each other from his church where he started in Columbia, South Carolina, so we have a natural connection there with the Conleys. Just want to thank the Oakmans for their hospitality. I don't know if any of you have ever been the recipients of Judy's hospitality, but it's wonderful, even for a guy like me. You know, we're just like family practically. She could say, hey, the cereal's over here, and it's okay, no problem. I had to get up pretty early this morning to get set up by the 8:30 service, and I went down the kitchen about 6:45. There was an array of breakfast choices for me already out, bowls and plates and coffee already brewed at 6:45. I have no idea what time she got up, but she snuck away, you know. But those Danishes, I almost stole them. Those were good. I didn't. If they're gone, Robert did it because Robert and my children practically grew up together until they were about 10, and we moved to the Atlanta area. But we appreciate them. I guess I have to be nice to Jamie, too. He bailed me out. I failed to pack a belt today for this trip, so he bailed me out and provided a belt. So in case you're wondering why I'm wearing a ratty old belt, it's like two sizes too big. No, I was being nice. I'm sorry. No, that's appreciate that. I really do. I promised you tonight that I would share with you a message that's a Bible-based message, and as I said this morning, this is really born out of what I saw from my friends, from the folks I go to church with, and church people I minister to. Yeah, there were folks you saw on TV who were at the town hall meetings last summer screaming at their congressmen, and you know, veins bulging out of their neck, and but even the sentiment among many Christians. There was anger from many people, and I realized, rage, that's not a biblical response. There was real worry, chewing your fingernails off kind of worry. That's not a proper biblical response. And as I said this morning, maybe what concerned me the most was cynicism. You know, kind of a throwing your hands up in the air. Nothing we can do about it. Jesus is coming soon, and so we just got to hang on till he comes for us because, you know, America's going down the drain. It doesn't seem like a proper biblical response. I mean, God didn't save us just to sit on our hands till he came back for us. He gave us a purpose and a plan, and I believe that tonight's message will help you to have a proper biblical response. Now, I gave you a couple of quotes. I gave some quotes this morning. I want to repeat a couple of quotes here that I think are helpful to help gain a perspective, because as I'm sure you realized from my Sunday school presentation, those of you who are able to hear it, the problems I think we have in America today is the idea that Christians, people of faith, need to keep their beliefs to themselves, that they should not bring it into the public square. Save it for Sunday morning. Don't bring it into our schools, our public policy discussions. Frankly, even private businesses, you all could probably tell me stories from your workplace where they tried to claim something akin to separation of church and state. Even though this business is not the state, they claim that. One lady recently told me about her place of business making her take an American flag pin off of her apron or whatever she wore. Everyone else could wear all kinds of pins, but they said, well, the American flag may be offensive to some people. This was in America, by the way. Well, good for her. She fought it, wrote some letters to people higher up, and got that policy overturned. But that's what I'm talking about. I mean, it's not just politics. It's not just, you know, legislative issues. It's our culture. And our freedoms are being eroded upon, and our faith, at least we're told, is to be jettisoned out and kept to ourselves. Well, John Adams, in a letter to Thomas Jefferson, said this: the general principles on which the fathers, he was referring to the founding fathers, the general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. Our country was founded on those general principles of Christianity. And if we're going to be effective, if we're going to have a right biblical approach, we need to, first of all, get the mindset to not be intimidated and not to buy into this misconception of a separation of church and state and the idea that we're to keep our faith and our beliefs to ourselves. Now, if you know me, I'm not an in-your-face kind of a guy with my beliefs and my Christianity. I'm not a big fan of that type of Christianity. You know what I mean? You know, T-shirts that say turn or burn, you know. I'm not a fan of, you know, those kinds of bumper stickers and things. That's just not me. That's not what I'm suggesting. I'm just suggesting that we're being intimidated and we're biting our tongue and we don't need to. But I want to begin with just an introduction to 3 points quickly. And we're going to look at Romans chapter 8 here in a minute. So if you want to get your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8, but let me make 3 points quickly by way of introduction before I get into the 3 points of my message. First of all, we need to recognize, if we're going to have a proper biblical response, we need to recognize that we are citizens of two kingdoms. You see, as Americans and as Christians, we have dual citizenship. That citizenship, am I okay? Am I on? No. Turn it off. I did. Let's try test 1, 2, 3. You saw me push the button, right? I pushed it a couple of times. All right. Citizens of we have dual citizenships. We're citizens of America, and with that citizenship comes privileges and responsibilities, and we're citizens of heaven. And with that comes privileges and responsibilities. So recognize that we are citizens of two kingdoms. Secondly, realize that we are stewards of what God has given us, including our freedoms. Now, surely all of you have heard message on stewardship. Normally when we hear a message on stewardship, and by the way, I think that's valuable and I think it's helpful, but the topic is usually what? Money. And that's good. We are to be good stewards of the money that God's given us. But we are to be good stewards of some other things. For instance, we are to be good stewards of the talents that God has given us. Don't you believe that? God has given to each of us a certain measure of talents and abilities, and He holds us accountable for how we use those. I think we need to be good stewards of the time that God has allotted to us. The Bible says, redeem the time, for the days are evil. He's given us all the same amount of time, and we're responsible for how we use that time. And we are to be good stewards also of many of the treasures that God has blessed us with, treasures such as the local church, treasures such as family, and treasures such as the religious freedom that, as of 10:10 today, we still enjoy. I was talking with a pastor friend of mine who was from Massachusetts. This was about a year ago, and I was telling him about my burden to start this new ministry and how God was leading me to start this ministry. And as I was explaining to him why I believe there was a need here in Georgia for this ministry, I thought to myself, I'm talking to a guy from Massachusetts. I mean, I'm talking to a guy who wishes they had the religious freedom there that we have here. I mean, I'm talking to a guy who, their state recognizes same-sex marriage. Their state has sex education as part of their curriculum that they're teaching their children to do things that I am embarrassed to repeat in mixed company. They're having general assemblies at school where they're teaching these kids this stuff. So I kind of hesitated for a minute, and I said, well, I know Georgia is not... It's not Massachusetts, but I still believe, I said to him, that there's a need for this type of ministry. And he said, let me tell you something, Paul. He said, Massachusetts used to be the place that trained all the preachers in this country. And by the way, I was up there in Boston just a few weeks ago, drove by Harvard. It's about the closest I was ever going to get. I drove by Harvard, took a picture of the scripture etched in an archway over one of the buildings, because Harvard was started to train preachers when the pilgrims came to this country and their older pastor died. They realized if we don't start training up young men, we're going to lose what we have. We're not going to have preachers. And they started Harvard. And, of course, most of the colleges back then were started to train preachers. He said, not only did he say Massachusetts was where the preachers of this country used to be trained, he said Massachusetts was where the great revivals of this country used to start. And he's right, referring to the Great Awakenings. He said, Paul, Massachusetts used to be the bastion of conservatism, but now it's the bastion of liberalism because we weren't good stewards of what we had. He said, you tell those folks in Georgia, if they're not good stewards of what they have now, they're going to end up just like Massachusetts. And he's right. We have a responsibility to be good stewards of what God has blessed us with. So recognize our citizenship. Realize that we are to be good stewards of our freedoms. And third, and this is where our verses come in here in Romans 8, remember that God is in control. God is still sovereign. God has a purpose and a plan for America. Even if our churches continue to become more and more worldly like they have, even if we begin to accept what we're told and keep our faith to ourselves, even if we decide to sit on our hands and just wait for Jesus to come back, God still has a purpose and He still has a plan. It may be judgment for America. Some, as I said this morning, believe we're already under judgment. I don't know. It may be revival and blessing. I don't know. But I know God's in control. I know we need to remember that. And Romans chapter 8 helps us with that. Look at verse 28. I think you'll recognize this as a fairly familiar passage of Scripture. Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. Now look at verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? What shall we say then? What should our response be to the sovereignty of God? If God be for us, who can be against us? If God has a purpose and a plan, then we need to rest in that promise and not be intimidated, not be frightened, allow people to tell us that our faith needs to be kept to ourselves, and be willing to speak up on behalf of God, knowing that if God is for us, who can be against us? The sovereignty of God we need to rest in. And that's the overarching principle that I want us to remember as we go through this. Okay, so now, what are we to do? Well, let me give you the three main points of my message that help us. Well, if we're not supposed to have that kind of response, then what should our response be? Well, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Number one, we are to intercede for our elected officials. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. We are to intercede for our elected officials. You know, I'm going to put my neck out a little bit here and say, I'm afraid that this command of Scripture is one of the most violated commands in Scripture. I mean, it's one of the most overlooked, omitted, forsaken commands in all of Scriptures. I mean to say that we're not praying for our elected officials. We're not praying for those who are in office over us. I'm pretty convinced of that. You say, do you have proof? Well, yeah, I do. Because I have preached all over, and when I get to this point, I say the same thing. Most people can't even name their elected officials. Some people are more savvy than others. Some of us can pull out a name here or there, but we can't even name them. And if we're not calling their name before God, then we're violating the Scripture. I don't mean to be unkind. I don't mean to be harsh. I'm just simply saying that we are commanded of God to pray for those who are in authority over us. You know, I'm not sure I can tell you a verse that says, pray for your pastor. Now, we know where to do that. The general principles of prayer tell us that. I'm not sure there's a verse that says, pray for your missionaries, pray for your Sunday school teachers, but we know where to do that. Pray for the deacons, of course. But here is a specific command to pray for our elected officials. And keep in mind who they were talking about back then. They were talking about the people who were persecuting the Christians. The world says this. The world says, if you don't vote, then don't complain, right? Do you think that Christians ought to be held to a tiny bit higher standard? In other words, if you don't vote and you're not praying for these guys, don't complain. I just think we need to focus on this for just a minute because it will change our perspective. If we are praying for them to make the right decisions, and we believe that God can work to do that, then we have a little more space to maybe, you know, complain about what they're doing. How do we pray? Well, I think we pray for their salvation, obviously. If they're Christians, then pray for their spiritual growth. Pray that they will be protected from temptation. You know, we should pray that for our pastor and other spiritual leaders because we know that they're faced with temptation. I'm not sure that's any greater than what our politicians face. We need to pray for their protection spiritually, for their growth spiritually. We need to pray for their families. Many of these guys, they leave their wife and children and go up to Washington and leave their families behind. We need to be praying for them, praying for their families. I encourage you to do this. Pray this prayer. Pray for them to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before God. Wouldn't it be wonderful if our elected officials walked humbly before God? Well, we need to be praying about that. We need to be praying towards that end. So we're to intercede for our elected officials. And secondly, we find this in Matthew chapter 5, we're to influence as salt and light. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. I encourage you to turn there, even though, again, it's a pretty familiar passage of Scripture. I was in Mark. It's not there. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 13. We're talking about influencing as salt and light. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and he giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, in order to understand this command of scriptures to be salt and light, we have to understand the analogy. Salt, in Bible times, was used for many things, primarily a preservative. Now, we don't use it really today as a preservative. We've got modern refrigeration. We've got freezers that we put our food in. But back then, salt was used to preserve food. Salt, it was not only used then, but I understand it's used today in baking to keep the yeast in check, to arrest the yeast so that it doesn't take over and, I guess, blow the bread up real big. Now think about those two analogies with me just for a minute. Salt is a preserving agent. Salt helps preserve against the corruption that is so pervasive in food. And we as salt are left here on this earth to help be a moral influence against the pervasive corruption of our society. I'm convinced of that. We as a salt are to arrest, to keep the yeast in control. What is that talking about? Well, yeast, in our King James, is the word what? Leaven. And that's a picture of sin. That's exactly right. And we as Christians are to help keep the sin in check and keep the sin at bay. Christians are to influence the world around them with the goal of holding back the corruption. I realize not everybody agrees with that. One well-known commentator says that this is not moral influence, this is gospel witness, and that our number one goal is to share the gospel. Well, I have no beef that our goal is to share the gospel. It is absolutely true that it does no good to make people moral if they don't be again. But these two are not mutually exclusive goals. Well, we need to have the goal of holding back corruption and having a moral influence with the realization that ultimately it's salvation that's going to help people. You know, think about this with me for just a minute. Even though we have modern refrigeration, have you ever had food go bad on you? Of course you have. I mean, if you're like us, we finish up a meal, we put the leftovers in a plastic container, right? Stick it in the fridge, and 2 weeks later, we throw it away. Why? Well, because it opened up, woo! It's green and fuzzy. We call them science projects in our house. You've had that happen, right? So you threw out your refrigerator. No, of course not. You probably had stuff in your freezer, get freezer burn. You still have a freezer. Why? Well, we understand that the corrupting influence on food is so strong and so pervasive that even when we make an effort to keep it at bay, sometimes it doesn't work. And we get awfully discouraged being salt and light spiritually because we see some corruption that's still going on. I'm here to tell you, don't get discouraged. And I'm also here to say that our goal, our ultimate goal, yes, is salvation. And as I had this discussion with someone who tried to say that all we need to worry about is sharing the gospel with people, I was tempted to say, well, how's that going for you? You know, let me just say, if you're spending all your time sharing the gospel, seeing people saved, okay, you got an out. But that's not what I'm seeing. In fact, I'm seeing people who are so caught up in the world themselves that they can't really do much to hold back the corruption that's around them. That brings us to the second analogy here, and that's light. Light exposes. Light shows us where the dirt is. Christians are to be a light exposing the evil and the sin around them. Let's go back to your house, where your moldy food is in your refrigerator. I was just being funny. You can smile. I know there's not really moldy food in it. Might be in my refrigerator, but let's say you got company coming over, and you're going to clean up a little bit. What kind of light are you going to have on in order to get the house good and clean? Bright light, right? Good light. You're going to have light that shows you the cobwebs that you might miss. You got light that's going to show the dust on top of the baseboards, right? You want to have good, strong light to get everything good and clean. Now, when the company comes over, what kind of light do you want to have? You want to have ambiance, right? Yes, we want to have, let's turn the lighting down just in case maybe we miss something, right? Look, what kind of light do you think God wants us to be? Do you think God wants us to be the bright light that exposes the dirt and the sin and the corruption? Or do you think God wants us to be that ambient light that just blends in with the dirt and doesn't stir up anything? You know, we want to blame the world. We want to blame the politicians. We want to blame Hollywood. But I contend for you this evening that part of the problem is that Christians have blended in so much like the world that we're a pretty dim light. You know, I mentioned Pastor and Mrs. Lane and I were talking at lunchtime about, you know, just everything. We solved all the world's problems. But about this idea that where did the modern church get the idea that we're to bring the world into the church in order to reach sinners? I said in the scripture, we've become so worldly, we're not showing the world anything that they don't already have. I mean, where in the scriptures does it say Sunday morning should be the same as Saturday night in the club? Honestly, from the pulpits to the pews, we've become worldly and pragmatic, giving the world what they want in the hopes of reaching them, becoming like the world as much as possible. I think somebody wrote a book on this. I'm not positive, but it's a bipolar Christianity. Of on the one hand saying, I love Jesus, and on the other hand saying, and I love all this worldliness. You know, I got a Facebook page just like every other person in the galaxy. At first, I didn't care much about it. But when I started my ministry, it's become a very effective way to reach out to people and to connect with people. And it's been kind of fun to reconnect with people you haven't seen in 20 years and laugh at them being bald too and all that stuff. But I've been amazed. I mean, honestly, I tend to kind of be a little cynical myself. Nothing really shocks me much, but I've been pretty shocked about what Christians are willing to put on their Facebook page. Now, you can still friend request me. It's okay. I won't criticize you. I won't use you for a sermon illustration. But I'm just talking about what people are boldly put on their Facebook page. I'm sympathetic as anyone about Christians struggling. If someone shared with me, I'm really struggling with this or with that, would you pray for me? Sure, I'm not being judgmental. I'm talking about, though, just proud of their sin. In my opinion, it's sin. You know, kids that grow up in a Christian home, graduated from a Christian school, Christian college, and say, hey, look at my tattoo, look at my tongue piercing, sitting around a table, everybody drinking beers, and hey, I'm, you know, doing my Texas Hold'em, you know, thing. I heard of a church having a Texas Hold'em thing the other night. You know what? Okay, I'm old-fashioned. But it used to be that Christians were against all that. Not anymore. We bring it into church. Having a Texas Hold'em tournament at church. I promise you, I haven't seen it. There'll be people giving out tattoos at church soon. Come to church, get a free tattoo. Mark my words. What's wrong with a tattoo? I'm not going to get into all that stuff. You know what I'm trying to say. I'm just trying to say it's worldliness that we're proud of, that we're putting out for everyone to see. I love Jesus, and I love all these R-rated movies and terrible TV shows too. It's strange. That's what I use the term bipolar. It doesn't make sense. It's too distinct things. How can you love Jesus and love the world? We're not being salt and light. We become too much like the world to make a difference. Let me use a Bible illustration here that I hope will help you. Turn to Esther chapter 4. Esther's is a neat book on the sovereignty of God. And Esther 4:14 is probably the most familiar verse in Scripture. In Esther, excuse me. It's kind of my theme verse for my ministry. But it's very instructive to us. Let me take a second and just say, if you're not familiar with the book of Esther, Esther was taken into captivity with the rest of the Jews. Her cousin Mordecai raised her to be a godly Christian young lady. When she was still a young unmarried woman, the king, the secular king of the country she was living, got rid of his queen and decided to just look at all the eligible young women to pick out who would be his queen, and he picks Esther, the young Jewish girl. Doesn't even realize she's Jewish. And she becomes queen. In the meantime, her cousin Mordecai, raised her to be a godly lady, got himself into some hot water with what was probably what we call the prime minister, Haman of the country, because he wouldn't bow to him. So Haman really tricked the king into making a decree that all the Jews in the kingdom could be killed off on a particular day. And so the Jews, understandably, reacted strongly and with worry, and Mordecai went to Esther, who he had raised as his own child, to appeal to her to go before the king on behalf of the Jews. Like the king and queen were fairly equal, and she could do that. I mean, she was treated much like the other subjects, where if she became before the she entered and came to the king without being called, she was at risk of being put to death. So she was understandably a little nervous about doing that. And Mordecai is trying to persuade her to go before the king here in chapter 4, verse 14, on behalf of her people. And he says this, "For if thou altogether holds thy peace at this time, then shall enlargement," that means help, "and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed." Stop right there for me. Don't finish the verse just yet. What is Mordecai saying to Esther here? Have you ever paid attention to this? Because this is very helpful and instructive. He's saying to her, "Esther, I'd like for you to go before the king, but even if you don't, even if you decide not to get engaged, not to try to make a difference, not to step up and risk your life, God will still send help and deliverance to his people." See, we fail to realize that. We fail to realize that God has a purpose and a plan for America, even if American Christians don't do what is our obligation to do. He still has a purpose and plan. Now, you might say, "Well, Paul, that doesn't really sound like you're getting across your message that you're trying to get across." Well, my message to you is a biblical response, and so it's incumbent upon me to share with you all the scriptural principles, including this principle of the sovereignty of God, which again is what the book of Esther is all about. But we haven't finished the verse. Look at the end of verse 14. He says this, "And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" What's he saying? Esther. Yes, God has a plan, God has a purpose, and God is for his people. But how do you know he doesn't want to use you to do it? How do you know that he hasn't put you right where he has in order to accomplish his purpose and plan? Now, looking back on it, it's very easy for us to see that. That's exactly what God did. He put Esther there for that purpose. But she's a young girl, doesn't really see all that. Just like in right where you are, right where you, in your place right now, you may not see it. But my appeal to you is this. How do you know? How do you know that God doesn't want to use you? How do you know that God doesn't want you to be salt and light, to really make an impact and make a difference at your work, at your school, in your neighborhood? Even if it's not a legislative or political influence, even if it's just an influence in whatever sphere you have of influence, that's what God's called us to do when he's called us to be salt and light. And how do you know that God couldn't use you in a tremendous way? I've seen it happen. If I leave here today and you have the impression that I have some sort of wonderful contacts or some political savvy that I'm able to have my ministry, you're totally wrong. Just ask the Oakmans. I'm a schmuck just like anybody else. The difference is a willingness to let God use you. I tried to get a regulation change here in the state of Georgia. I went to my boss, the executive director at the time, the Georgia Association of Christian Schools, and said, "I'd like to work on getting this change." You know what he said? "Good luck." I said, "Well, I know it's a long shot, but I'd like to try, and maybe with God's help, we can get it changed." Took a couple of years, but it was changed. I shared a story recently of being in Washington, D.C. on 9/11, and we were headed to the White House for a briefing on that morning. And about the time we got there was about the time they were evacuating the White House because the plane was headed for it. And so they evacuated the White House, and the group of us, the pastors and administrators that were there, we were on the sidewalk, you know, kind of away from the White House, not really knowing what's going on. Hadn't really seen the news that morning. We're getting little reports here and there. But some of the pastors said, "Why don't we pray?" And there were small groups praying, about four people, five people, 10 people, whatever, along the sidewalk, down the street from the White House. And while we were there, the White House staff were coming by, and some of them came up to us and said, "Can we pray with you too?" And we said, "Well, sure." I mean, they've got their White House, their identification around their neck on a lanyard. We said, "Sure." The next year, we went back, and we were invited back to the White House. It was September 12th, 2002, and they said to us, we know you missed out on your briefing last year, and we wanted to, have a good briefing for you today." And it was really neat opportunity. And it concluded with the President of the United States coming out and addressing our group and saying this: "I know that you were supposed to come in here last year on that terrible day, but I just want to thank you for being a help and a comfort to my staff that morning." How do you know? How do you know that God can't use you? You know, a friend of mine, Tim Echols, he's actually running for public service commissioner. I've got one of his books on the back table here. I can't endorse him for public service commissioner, but I can sell his book. He tells a story in that of being on a Delta flight. And they had those monitors through the plane. Some of you have probably seen the monitors through the plane where they'll show videos. And they showed a music video that was really just objectionable, according to him. And when he got back, he wrote an email to Delta, and he said to him and to them, I love the way he worded this, I think if you'll review this video, you will see it does not meet Delta's standards. Well, his first response was, "Thank you, Mr. Echols, but, blah, 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 we're not going to do anything." So he wrote a second email. "Let's try this again." And he got the same kind of response, second email. So he wrote one more time, three emails. And that time, he got a response from a real person who actually could do something about it. And this is what he said: "Mr. Echols, we have reviewed the video that you mentioned, and you are right. It does not meet Delta standards. And we are removing it from every Delta flight worldwide." That's not political influence. That's not cash and money and power. That's not arm twisting. That's just being salt and light. That's just trying to make a difference. That's just saying, if God can use me, I'll let him. I'll give you one more illustration, and we'll move on to the last point. Around my house, I tend to kind of fix what gets broken. Sometimes I fix it right, sometimes I don't. But the one advantage of fixing things around your house is you get to buy a new tool. "Sorry, honey, I gotta buy a tool in order to get this done." Sorry, ladies, but you don't know the difference. We can tell you anything. "I got a new tool." Well, I had put some flooring in the house one time, and our house in South Carolina. I had to run the shoe mold, around the edge, and it was really a pain. In order to not split the wood, I had to pre-drill all the holes before I nailed it, and then I had to be real careful nailing each of the little finishing nail down into the wood so I didn't, mess up the wood or dent it. And then I had to get a little nail set to set the nail head down. Some of you guys are, "Amen. Let's preach it, brother." You know what I'm talking about. Set the nail head, all that. And, man, it just took forever. So you know what I did? I bought a nail gun. That's right. Oh, yeah. I went and bought me a compressor, and three or four nail guns came with it. And now I have power. Right? So now, in my new house, I put some flooring in. I put the wood around the edge and got that nail gun and pow, 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 and it was done in no time flat. Now, that nail gun is a pneumatic tool, right? Pneuma. It's where we get our word, Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Holy Spirit. Pneuma means wind, air, spirit. It is a wind and air-driven tool. And because of that, that tool can do a far greater work than I can do on my own, and far more efficiently. But here's the thing. Those nail guns are sitting back in my garage, not doing a thing right now. At least I hope not. And in order for them to be of any effect and any benefit, I've got to measure for the wood. I've got to cut the wood. I've got to put the wood in where it goes. I've got to load the nail gun with the proper nails. I've got to turn the compressor on to fill it up with air. I've got to plug in a hose. I've got to plug in the nail gun to the other end of the hose. I've got to put the nail gun just exactly in the right place, and then I have to pull the trigger, and then that nail gun can do a work far greater than I'm able to do on my own. You know where I'm going with this, don't you? We as Christians have the pneuma inside of us that is able to do that great work far greater than we can do, but not when we're sitting on our hands. I realize there are entire theological systems and great debates over centuries over how much is man's responsibility and how much is God's responsibility. But I'm here to tell you, you can't sit on your hands and say, I just hope the pneuma will do a work through me. No, no, no. You gotta get up. You gotta get informed. You gotta put yourself in a position to be used of God and ask God, do something greater for me than what I'm able to do on my own. And that pneuma will do that. So finally, after we intercede and we influence as salt and light, we need to thirdly interact as a Christian witness. We need to, when we do decide to be salt and light, to interact in a godly Christian way, instead of, you know, the vein bulging, you know, screaming kind of a, you know, attitude that many of us sometimes get when we're talking about our politicians. I believe that we need to take time to write letters and to make phone calls, but I'm convinced, and I believe the scripture teaches us, that we need to convey to them that we're far more concerned about their eternal soul than their vote. This is what I mean by gospel intentioned. And this is where I think many Christian groups fail. They don't have the focus that the ultimate benefit is for these people to be saved. Now, again, I still think we can do both. I think we can influence. I think we can write letters and do things. But we need to convey a love of Christ to these folks. I was in a congressman's office a year and a half or so ago, a congressman from Georgia, talking to one of his aides. And I had a school principal, a Christian school principal, was with me. And we were talking to him about the hate crimes legislation. The hate crimes legislation, which now has passed and been signed into law, says that if you're a homosexual, you get special protected rights if a crime is committed against you. So not only is it a crime of battery or whatever, but it's a federal hate crime because apparently they knew what the criminal was thinking when he committed that crime, and so it's an extra crime of hate crime. And it applies not only to homosexuals, but gender identity. So, if you're not really sure whether you're a boy or a girl, you get special protected status as well by the federal government. We were explaining to this nice young man why we were opposed to a special protected status because of someone's behavior. He was explaining to us why his boss was not only going to vote on it and for it, but he was actually a co-sponsor of this legislation. And to tell you the truth, we were having a, you know, pleasant conversation, pleasant professional conversation. We weren't yelling at each other. We were just sharing our thoughts and our ideas. And then he said this, and this is why I tell you this story. He said, you know, now keep in mind, we couldn't be at more odds in our positions. He said, I really like talking with you guys. He said, you're not like the people who've been calling up here. They've been kind of hateful. I know exactly what he meant. I've been in the offices where the receptionist was listening to a rah, 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 you know, and, yes, sir, I'll tell him, you know. And I'm not saying they're all Christians who are doing that, but, and even this young man said, now, I'm sure that was none of your people. And I thought, I hope not. But I wasn't sure. Because sometimes we get kind of worked up about it, don't we? And I'm just convinced that we need to convey to them that we are concerned about their soul, and we're concerned about where they're going to spend eternity, and that is the highest motivation that we should have. So, I guess all this begs the question, what's going to happen to our country? Will America be saved? Will America be turned around? Will there be revival? Well, you know, as well as I do, that have no idea what's going to happen next. God knows. Yes, I do believe the Bible teaches that the world will get worse and worse, 2 Timothy 3:13, until Jesus returns. But let me ask you this. Are we to sit on the sidelines and just watch it happen? And Jesus said he was returning, but what did he say? Occupy till I come. Be busy. Be salt and light in our society, in our world. Wherever you can influence, be that influence. Do I think everybody needs to do what I'm doing? Of course not. Do I think everybody needs to go to Washington, D.C. and lobby Congress? No. In fact, some people I know, I just assume they stay home. But I do believe all of us are called to be salt and light. And I close with a verse that's pretty familiar to all of us. You probably have it memorized. It says this, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and will heal their land. You know how we typically apply that verse? If my politicians will humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways. See, it's really easy to blame Washington. It's easy to blame Hollywood. It's easy to blame the mainstream media. And although I understand that this is a promise made to Israel, as Pastor Lane talked about this morning in a similar context, the principle still applies to America. That it's God's people who are responsible for the healing of America. It's God's people who need to repent and turn from our wicked ways in order for healing to come to our land. And I'm convinced of that. I'm convinced we need to get rid of the pragmatism that says the end justifies the means, that we'll do what we can to be like the world, to reach the world, to stop the tide of worldliness that is so pervasive amongst Christians, and turn from our wicked ways and be determined to be a salt and light, not that blends in, but that stands out and offers to the world something that they cannot get from the world. Will you bow with me for prayer? Lord, thank you so much that the scriptures teach us how to respond and how to have the proper mindset. Lord, thank you that you are sovereign, that you are in control. What a great promise, and what an encouragement. And Lord, I believe it's encouraging that we are responsible and we have control and power over the healing of America. And Lord, I just pray that God's people will repent and turn from our wicked ways so that you can send healing to America. Now, I'm going to ask you to keep your heads bowed and eyes closed, would you, for just a minute, and just stand to your feet. Let everyone do that. We're not going to sing an invitation song, if that's okay, but I wouldn't mind if the pianist would play. And I just want to give you an opportunity, if God's spoken to your heart about something, to respond. And as the pianist just plays an invitation song, if you need to take some time to pray, please do so. If you're inclined to come forward, pray at the altar, that'd be great. But take a minute and talk to the Lord about whatever He's spoken to you about this evening. Are you being salt and light? Are you praying for those who are in authority? Ask God to help you with that. Pray for America. Pray for healing to come to America.